The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 9. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Jess. Let me make an obvious statement. Well, I think it's obvious. We live in troubled, anxious times right now, right? Recent events in the news have certainly highlighted that, if you've been tracking with them at all. Here's just a small selection for you of recent headlines. This comes from a broad sweep of some of the leading publications. And this, by the way, is by no means extensive, not in the least bit, but here are just a few. A quiet day at a Pittsburgh synagogue became a battle to survive. It's about 2 weeks old, that article there. Florida recounts begin as tensions escalate across the state. I'm not sure how this has developed, but if you've been following it, this is another thorny situation. Death toll rises to 25, this is the last count that I had checked in on. It's probably higher than that by now. Death toll rises to 25 in California's campfire. Thousand Oaks bar attack is 12th mass shooting since Pittsburgh. That comes from NBC News, if you wanted to fact check that. Polarized Americans crave unity amid violence and anger. And I doubt that anything that I just read there is new to any of you. And yet, sadly, this is nothing new. Which is not to minimize or to make light of the stories that I just spoke of there. You know, I mean, take a trip to Pittsburgh, right? Take a trip to California. These are more than just headlines, right? These are more than just headlines. And yet, sadly, stories like these, they're just regularly in circulation. In fact, I could have done what I just did right there. I could have done that a year ago to the day. I could have done it 2 years ago. I could have done it 3 years ago. And I would not have struggled to find heartrending headlines like those. Why is that? Because human atrocities, human rivalries, human struggles, human dilemmas, they, sadly, abound. Unrest abounds. Peace, real peace in this world, it's a hard thing to come by. It's a hard thing to come by. And this is without any mention of us in our own like daily lives, our own daily activities. I'm just talking about the news right now. I haven't even gotten into our own daily struggles and obstacles. I haven't even gotten into our own unrest. I haven't even gotten into our own direct anxieties. And of course, we will get to those things eventually this morning. Fear not. Don't worry. I won't leave those things untouched. Gee whiz, thanks, Doug. Appreciate that. But if you were listening at the very heart of this passage that we're looking at, that Jesse just read for us, the core idea that Paul is communicating has got everything to do with these very things. It has everything to do with human unrest and real peace in the real restless world that you and I live in. And what does Paul point us to? What does he point us to ease our troubled minds and to ease our heavy hearts? What does he direct us to? He turns our attention actually to the nature of God, that amid struggles within and without in each of us, amid endless atrocities and heartbreak, he tells us there is a God of peace. This was the last thing that we heard read on the tail end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. And flowing directly from that, Paul instructs us in the nature of and the availability of that peace, the peace of God that freely comes to us from the God of peace. And you can find that phrase, the peace of God, at the start of verse 7. But it isn't just there, this talk of peace. It isn't just in these two places. You can draw lines of connection to it throughout the whole entire printed section that you've got in your bulletin there. But it might, here's the thing. It might not be what you think. The peace that we find here in this section, it might not be what you think. It might not be the sort of peace that you're looking for. Paul doesn't talk to us about the absence of struggle and turmoil. Okay? He talks to us about the poise in the midst of struggle and turmoil. He doesn't direct us to the absence of something. He directs us to the presence of someone. When you have a troubled mind, when you have a heavy heart, when you have headlines of your own in your own life, what do you need? What is it that you need? Here's what you need. You need the God of peace, and you need the peace of God. And that's what Paul is concerned with in this section. He's attempting to lead us there. So we're going to consider three things about this peace that Paul's concerned with this morning. First, that it is a surpassing peace. Second, that it is an orienting peace. And then lastly, that it is a peace worth fighting for. So it's a surpassing peace. It's an orienting peace. And on this point here, I would also say that it's a transformative peace. I was kind of like struggling back and forth between those two things. I think that they both apply. It's both orienting and transformative at the same time. Sorry for confusion on that point. I think it'll become clear later on. But then lastly, again, it's a peace worth fighting for. So to begin with, it's a surpassing peace. And let's simply begin by drawing some lines of connection to the kind of peace that Paul's got in mind here throughout this passage, because there are many connections. Let me just connect a few of them for us. So look back with me at verse 1 of chapter 4 there. It says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Now, obviously, if you've been with us as we've been working through Philippians together, what we've got here is just one more example of the deep concern and love and affection that Paul has got for these folks. I mean, did you hear that? He's like, "My dear brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my dear friends." I mean, how over the top can you get? So one more time, he's gushing on these folks. But notice the punchline with me, though. Notice the punchline on the back end of this very affectionate expression. He says, "Stand firm." This is his affectionate plea to his dear friends. Stand firm, my brothers and sisters. Stand firm, dear friends. And the idea that's coming through here is one of perseverance, of persistence, okay? To persevere, standing firm. To persevere, to be immovable, to not be easily shaken, to be rock steady is what Paul's talking about here. And so how does this is a question that we need to ask, how does this draw a line of connection to the theme of peace? You know, where's the connective tissue on that? This implies struggle, right? I mean, he's talking about, you know, stand firm, be immovable. This implies struggle. What does this have to do with peace? Isn't peace the absence of turmoil? Not in this world. We know that, right? Not in this world. Not now, anyway. No. To be at peace, in great part, is to be rock steady. To not be easily shaken. It isn't merely about external bliss. It's about internal ballast. It's about steadiness. And you get something very similar to this in verse 5. Look back, I'll start at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And that word for gentleness, it's been translated in several seemingly different sorts of ways. It's interesting. It's been translated as forbearance. That's a different word. Or in the English Standard Version, we get reasonableness. It's a mouthful. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Or in the King James Version, they use the word moderation. I mean, these are very different sorts of words, it seems. Let your moderation be known unto all men. But here's the thing. The general idea here is that the God of peace, the Lord who is near in Christ, he intends to make us those who are even-keeled, who are even-tempered, not so quick to fly off the handle. Do you tend to fly off the handle? Not so quick to fly off the handle. In other words, rock steady, or better put than that, peaceable. Peaceable. How does one become peaceable? How does that work? How do you become a peaceable person? By knowing peace yourself. By experiencing peace within. But oddly enough, Paul is talking about, he's talking about peace within, but peace within that comes from without. He's talking about a surpassing peace, a peace from elsewhere. And he alluded to it in verse 1, actually. Look back at that. This is an easy thing to overlook. And notice what else he says here. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, he says, dear friends. He says, stand firm in this way. What's he talking about? In what way? In what way does he have in mind? And we get a helpful clue with the word therefore at the very beginning of the verse. You guys know the question, right? What's the therefore, therefore? That's the question to ask, right? What's the therefore, therefore? Well, we got to look backwards. So we got to look back at his last statement. Actually, when I originally set this up to have it printed in your bulletin, I was just going to include chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and I came to this, and I was just like, I got to add in some more. So that's why I added in verses 20 and 21 from chapter 3. Notice what it says in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Control is an interesting question, or an interesting word there. We're going to return to that, all right? Keep that in mind. Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Well, you know, what is this all about? You say, hey, come on now. What is this? I've got real problems, Doug. You know, I was hoping, you know, first, give me something practical. I want practical solutions here. This is lofty stuff, verses 20 and 21. This is like pie in the sky type stuff. How is this supposed to help bring peace into my life and into the hard headlines of my life right now? Help me to understand that. This got me to thinking. My grandfather, when he died I was in my early 20s, and when he died, I inherited a few of his material possessions, and of them, the ones that I favor the most, the ones that I really like, are his paperweights. I don't know, you know. I always, from the time I was a kid, I could remember just, he collected paperweights. He had a paperweight collection. I just thought that they were the coolest thing. And so when I got some of them, I was just like, yes, this is great. And I, sadly, they're working as doorstops in my house right now. I'm ashamed to, I got to admit it, you know. But I still really enjoy them. And each one is uniquely different. But all of them, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to kind of imagine this, they're all transparent glass. They're almost like snow globes. You guys know what a snow globe is. But they've all got some kind of a flower pattern inside of them. And some of them, they're just really wild looking. And these became a thing, just some historical background, became a thing in the mid-1800s, in the days before air conditioning, all right? So if you had a desk and you had some papers on it, and it was hot, you flung open the windows, right? Or in years later, if you had a fan going, you would need something to hold your papers down, for obvious reasons, right, that you would need this, for obvious reasons. Because papers, well, they're light, they're flimsy. A slight breeze can easily get underneath them and start pushing them and pulling them around on the desk or off of the desk for that matter. And so they need something solid to give them a firm hold. And with that paperweight on top, they may still flutter with a big breeze coming through. They may still flutter around the edges a little bit, but they won't blow away. And here's what Paul is telling us, essentially. He's saying, you guys, listen. You're light. You're flimsy. Okay? You're easily pushed and pulled around and knocked about. You need something heavy that will really hold you down. You need a paperweight. Yes, this is weighty stuff, verses 20 and 21. It's lofty, but it's exactly what you need. You need a Savior that reigns supremely from heaven. You need the Prince of Peace enthroned on high. That's what you need to hear about. You're anxious? You're troubled? Let me tell you about that. And if you're in Christ, think about this. If you're in Christ, you are in Him. You may not feel like it, but you're like a delicate flower, okay? A delicate flower encased and preserved in solid, unbreakable glass. And as weighty and as lofty as it may sound from on high, He's got you. That's what Paul's saying. He's got you. He's holding you down. What's the cause of most of our anxiety, if you really stop to think about it and break it down? Where does it come from? And most of it comes from the illusion of control. Coming back to that word control again. The illusion of control. The idea that we need to have supreme and complete control over all the details and all of the circumstances of our lives. You guys identify with that? I mean, just think about what's gnawing at you right now. Think about what kept you up last night. What's it about? As Khalil Gibran put it, our anxiety does not come from thinking about the future, but from wanting to control it. From wanting to control the future. You guys remember the actor Michael J. Fox? Anybody? Some of you guys will know that name. You'll remember him from the show Family Ties. That's a nostalgic show in my life. Family Ties. Back to the Future. Come on. One of the greatest films ever made. I saw that in a theater. That's a big deal to me. I saw Back to the Future in the theater. But anyways, as you may know, he's been living with Parkinson's disease for many years now. He had a very early onset in his late 20s. He's been dealing with this for a very long time. And he said this about control. And the thing to know is he learned this the hard way. Many of us have not had to. He learned this the hard way. He said, it's all about control. Control is illusory. No matter what university you go to, No matter what degree you hold, if your goal is to become master of your own destiny, you have more to learn. Parkinson's is a perfect metaphor for lack of control. Every unwanted movement, man, I'm getting emotional because I watched a video of him a couple days ago just prepping for this. Leah and I watched it, my wife, and it's so sad to see. Every unwanted movement in my hand or arm, every twitch that I cannot anticipate or arrest is a reminder that even in the domain of my own being, I am not calling the shots. I tried to exert control by drinking myself to a place of indifference, which just exacerbated the sense of miserable hopelessness. Are you anxious? Are you easily shaken and knocked about? If so, pay attention. What are you trying to control? What is it? Does it all rest with you? You know, your plans, your will, your control, your power to fulfill your plans? Are you considering the weighty reality that Christ alone possesses the power, and I'm quoting now from verse 21, I think, that Christ alone possesses the power to bring everything under his control, and that his, not just that, but that his intentions toward you are for good, and that he is near. He's near. That's what it says in verse 5. The Lord is near, right? What does that title actually mean, by the way? What does it imply? Lord. It means master. The sovereign one. The one who truly possesses control. And Paul says, this is how you experience peace. This is how you stand firm in the midst of unrest and uncertainty. You look to him and you remind yourself that you are a delicate flower encased and preserved in solid, unbreakable glass. And in case you still think that this is impractical, verses 20 and 21, let's look at what Paul says next. So first he reminded us that the peace of God is a surpassing peace. Now he's going to teach us that the peace of God is an orienting and transformative peace. Have you guys ever heard the phrase, you know, so-and-so is too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good? You guys heard that before? What's the idea behind a statement like that? It's not complimentary, obviously, okay? It's referring to someone whose spiritual practices are impractical. And often it's referring to somebody who's obsessed with theological or philosophical ideas, concepts, theoreticals, but somehow, you know, the things that they're obsessing over, those things don't properly trickle down and impact the way that they engage with their lives, the way that they engage with those around them, the way that they engage with the world around them. And so for that reason, a lot of people have drawn the conclusion that too much theology is just unhelpful. It's a bad idea. It leads to division. It leads to debate. And here's the thing. We've all probably seen this sort of thing before. We've all come across this, I would guess. Folks who are just always looking to get into some kind of a theological arm wrestling match with you. They've got their theological sleeves rolled up and they're just ready to go. You guys know what I'm talking about? And so some will say, they'll see that. They'll see the guy with their sleeves rolled up and they'll say, now look there. You see that? That's why I say that theology is overrated. I don't think it's healthy or helpful to be overly concerned with that kind of stuff. I want to be concerned with love. More love and less dogma. More love, less ideology. All you need is love. Come on, the Beatles, right? I love the Beatles, by the way. You guys know that. Okay. But Paul's got a different perspective on this, and it comes into focus in verse 2. After saying, hey, stand firm in this way, dear friends, he makes an immediate practical application. He moves seamlessly from this weighty, out of this world reality, and then he goes straight into a down-to-earth situation. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there was a dispute going on. There was division. There was some kind of a division among these two women. In fact, this was likely a motivating factor as to why Epaphroditus sought after Paul in the first place. You guys remember this when we talked about Epaphroditus? There's probably a connection here because there was trouble on the home front back in Philippi. But notice the language that Paul just used there in verse 2. He said, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Do you remember this phrase? And this is the thing. We're getting to, as we've been working through Philippians together for quite a while now, we're getting to a point in the letter that's really helpful because we're able to see more and more of the concentration of Paul's message, what he's really after. He keeps coming back around to the same ideas and restating them and applying them in different ways. In this right here, verse 2, you get a restatement of the key verse of Philippians here. You guys remember chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves, talking about the way that they relate with each other. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Or, some more review, how about verse 2 of chapter 2? Paul said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Okay? What's he saying in all of these statements? What's he getting at? He's saying you cannot separate these two things. You can't have one of these things without the other. Not really. Being of the same mind and being of the same love, those two things are like inextricably linked. They belong together. And so again, coming back to our passage, after saying, stand firm in this way, dear friends, he writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. What's the same mind statement all about? What's the same mind thing all about? It's about the paperweight. Okay? It's about the paperweight. What will bring peace into this relationship between these two ladies? What's going to do it? What will get them reconnected and reoriented to the same love that at one point they were side by side with Paul, contending together? What will hold them down relationally? What's going to get them back together? The paperweight will. Okay? The surpassing peace will. The grand overarching reality that they have both been radically redeemed with very costly love by the Lord of all creation, that will be the thing that will bring about practical change, practical transformation. They need to get reoriented to the grand reality, the lofty, weighty one, okay? Theology isn't meant to be fodder for debate. It's not. This tremendously deep and vast theological truth, it isn't meant to be fodder for debate and dispute. It's meant to overcome dispute. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. It's meant to overcome dispute. It's meant to bring about unity. It's meant to bring about peace. And so it needs to flow down into the nitty-gritty of our lives. It's meant to have a direct line into all of the mundane, ordinary, everyday realities of our lives. It's meant to trickle down and permeate the funk. You guys know what the funk is, right? The funk, you know, our disagreements with one another, our grumpiness, the struggles, the obstacles, the hurts, the fears, the gnawing anxieties that keep you up at night. We need to soak up the nutrients of the gospel of Jesus so that we can thrive in the face of adversity, so that we can be immovable, not so easily shaken, so that we can stand firm together, together, rock steady, united in spirit and purpose. But anxiety is, it's like being penned up in a dense cluster of trees. You know? Everything's, you know, when you're in the dense woods, everything's shrouded and shadowy. That's anxiety. Okay? You can't see the forest for the trees in that kind of a situation. And so what do you need? You need a lofty perspective, right? You guys ever been on a plane in a window seat? And the plane, you know, it takes up, going down the runway, and it picks up. You guys can imagine this with me? Picks up, and you're rising, and then very quickly, everything below, all the hustle and the bustle and the movement, it gets smaller and smaller, right? And everything gets greater and more panoramic, everything that you're seeing. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's sobering somehow. It's kind of revelatory. It has an orienting effect on me. It literally makes me think in a big picture kind of a way that puts the smaller things into their right and proper perspective. They get quieter, smaller. And again, I don't know about you guys, but this time of the year is kind of clustery for me, you know? This is a clustery time of the year. We're coming up on some stuff, right? Winter's coming. Am I prepared? Am I not? I'm not prepared. I still have so much I need to do. Here comes the holidays. We love the holidays. We hate the holidays, all right? With good reason. Some of us hate them more than others. Some of them love them more than others. You know, how am I going to pay for Christmas this year? How am I going to do it? How am I going to swing this? Man, I don't even have winter tires on my car yet. Those things are going to cost me a bundle. Man, what about my family? Things are different this year. Health has changed among us. We've lost people. How are we going to navigate this? You know? Can you feel, as I'm mentioning these things, can you feel your own chest kind of tightening up as you think about these things, right? What can possibly cut through these things and give us the poise that we need? The God of peace can. The peace of God can. So practically speaking, how do we get connected and oriented to that? And in so many words, what Paul tells us is that we fight for it. We fight for it. And so Paul, he's informed us that the peace of God is a surpassing peace. He's let us know that the peace of God is an orienting and transformative peace. And now he's letting us know that this is a peace worth fighting for. This is a peace worth fighting for. William Barclay, a Scottish minister of the early 1900s, he said that if a man fights his way through his doubts to the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, you guys remember what we said, Lord is master, sovereign one, the one who truly possesses control. If a man fights his way through his doubts to the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, he has attained to a certainty that the man who unthinkingly accepts things can never reach. And Paul teaches us how to fight for that kind of certainty and for that kind of peace. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So what does he tell us to do? What does he say? He says, stop being anxious. Cut it out. Thanks, Paul. I wish I'd have thought of that. No, you know what? I don't think that that's what Paul is doing to us here. Not really. He's not simply saying cut it out. He's telling us how to begin to replace our anxiety with the peace of God. Did you know that you can only hold on to one thought at a time? Try it. Try two. Try it out. Try two. You can juggle a lot of thoughts, but you can only really think about one thing at a time, okay? And Paul says, It's not about the absence of something. It's about the presence of someone. It's about the presence of someone. Talk to him, is what Paul's telling us. Talk to him and trust him. Pray. And pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Notice what he says there about that. What does this mean? It means that we give up on the illusion, I think. That we give up on the illusion that we have supreme and complete control over our own lives and over our own circumstances. And we thank him for whatever may come on the back end of our prayers because we entrust ourselves to him. Because he's Lord. We rest in his lordship knowing that he is both great and good. And you guys have heard me say this before. That he's both great and good. That he's great. That he's both supremely powerful and he is supremely loving and gracious. And so we can entrust ourselves into his good and great care. How else do we do this? How else do we fight for this peace? Look back at verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So, I mean, contrary to the ways that we might think about it, the peace of God is not necessarily a passive sort of a thing. It's freely ours in Christ, but we must struggle to fully embrace it. Because once again, it isn't about the absence of something, it's about the presence of someone. There's no such thing as a thriving relationship on a one-way street, right? A thriving relationship always requires full engagement going in both directions. And so Paul says, you got to think. Think about it. You got to dwell on these things. You got to act. You got to practice these things. You can only dwell on one thing at a time. I said this already. So what are you dwelling on? Are you striving to set your thoughts upon him? And are you acting on those thoughts? Practicing those things. Striving to walk in step with him. Okay? Fighting for the peace of God. And then lastly, this is a peace worth fighting for because this is a peace that has fought for you. This is a peace worth fighting for because this is a peace that has fought for you and still does. He fights with us. In verse 8 there, when it says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, you know what that word is? It's a military word. We should imagine ourselves surrounded by a military guard. In other words, he's got our backs. And the greatest evidence of this, that he's got our backs, that he's for us, that he's fought for us, that he's fighting with us, is the gospel itself. All right? The reality that Jesus set aside, the eternal reality of peace that he had always known, he set it aside in order that he might secure an eternal peace for us. Think of it, okay? Think about this for a second. If peace has to do with being settled and steady and on a foundation of firm standing, like we've been talking about, if that's what peace is, then consider the words of Christ as he was dying, as he hung on the cross. What did he say? He said, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Just think about that for a moment, okay? Think of it. What is more unnerving, anxiety-producing, than the experience of feeling as though you've been utterly forsaken and abandoned by those that you feel your greatest sense of affinity and security with? To turn around among a threatening crowd and to see no familiar faces, nobody who's for you, to feel lost and bewildered, to feel cut off from those that you love, what could produce a greater sense of anxiety and dread than that? Okay? He embraced that reality, that harsh reality, in order that we might know the very peace of God. Why is this a peace worth fighting for? Because it's a peace that fought for us. English minister John Stott, he explained how he came to terms with what it is that I was just trying to express there. He said this: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? Did you catch that? In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to pain, who couldn't identify with us in it, all right? He goes on to say, I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. In my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. And then following from that, and in conclusion, let me share one more quote for you that takes that and then connects it to our situation. This comes from Anne Graham Lotz, author, daughter of Billy Graham. She said, if God can bring blessing from the broken body of Jesus and glory from something that's as obscene as the cross, then he can bring blessing from my problems and my pain and my unanswered prayer. You get that? Father, thank you for your surpassing peace. Thank you for your orienting, reorienting, transformative peace. Thank you for abandoning immunity to pain. Thank you for so identifying with us in it to the point of death, to the point of bloodshed, in order to draw us in that we might know, not just now, but forever, the peace that is with you. And I pray for myself, I pray for my friends, would you help us to get a vantage point of it that would inspire us to fight for it when we are overwhelmed? In these moments when we feel least like struggling, least like fighting, when we're overwhelmed with anxieties and fears and troubled minds and heavy hearts, would you give us strength that we might fight for your peace, that we might dwell upon it, that we might practice it, and that we might be with the God of peace. In Jesus' name, we give thanks. Amen.